Good morning, everyone. So last time I did this little project, I made a confession that I like to know the ending of things. This time I have another confession to make. And that is, I used to think that God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, was up there somewhere, you know, up in the clouds or past the moon or somewhere. But things that Jesus would say really confused me. Things like, repent because the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is here or near. And that confused me. But what I've come to learn is that statement, the kingdom of God is near, is really the basis for one of these great themes that Grant has been talking about for the past 3 or 4 weeks. And that theme is that God is with us. And he wants to be with us. From the very beginning of time, God has wanted to be with us. He created us in his image. And he said we were very good, but we were not content with that. So we had to not have that relationship anymore. But the whole rest of the Bible, this whole theme is God's attempt, or his way, I should say, of getting us back to that relationship. So throughout the Old Testament, we see things like he tells Joshua, do not fear because I'm with you. We read in Psalms, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear because I am with you. And then also all through the Bible. And then finally, Jesus comes. And we shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And so then when Jesus is crucified, buried, and resurrected, and gone back to the Father, he sends the Holy Spirit, which is the ultimate with us, right? Because now he is in us. We are now the temple, the dwelling place of God. So, and then finally, with the new heaven and the new earth, God says at the very end of the book of Revelation, and now God's dwelling place is again with man. So this theme of God being with us, God's kingdom all around us, it is near, it is here. It is not up there, it is in here. And one of my favorite authors says that the kingdom of God is what God is doing. And then I did a Bible study a long time ago. Anybody ever hear or do the Experiencing God Bible study with Henry Blackaby? Remember what he says? He says that God is always up to, God is always doing something. And our job is to find him and join him there. He is always at work. And so when Jesus says, seek first his kingdom, that's what he's talking about. Find where God is, find where he's working, and join him there. So now, since we know that he is with us and he is in us, let's seek God through our praise and worship this morning. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are with us. And I pray that you would just give us a glimpse of your glory. Because when we get a glimpse of your glory, we cannot help but fall to our knees and praise you and worship you. So thank you for that. Thank you that you loved us enough to send your son. The ultimate God is with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, welcome Western Hills family. Whether you're in here on Thursday night or Sunday morning, we're glad you're here to worship with us. I'll invite you to stand and let's sing to the Lord. One, two.
When all I see is a mountain, you see a blessed amen. All your promises are yes and amen.
Beautiful Savior.
Beautiful Savior, you have brought me near. You pulled me from the ashes, you have broken every curse. This Redeemer, you have set this captive free.
God, we thank you that your promises, that they are yes and amen. God, we thank you for just an opportunity, a chance to come and gather together. And God, to listen for your spirit as we worship you. And God, as we sing this next song, God, there are so many things in this world that we try to fill our hearts with, and we always look other places, much like the Israelites that we're going to learn about today, God. They wanted a king so bad. because they thought that would solve all their problems. Everybody else has one. We should have one too. And God, we thank you that ultimately you sent the King of all kings so that we could have that relationship with you. And God, remind us of that as we sing this song.
Without hope, without light, till from heaven you came.
for singing with us. Thank you for singing with us. You can have your seats.
Man. Woo! Thursday night was kicking, y'all.
I mean, you guys should clap again after that song. I mean, that was amazing, wasn't it?
They just think there's some wild old masked man come up on stage yelling at him, saying, did you guys hear a little blip in the middle of that? Yeah, y'all got to experience what Thursday night is like sometimes. The music may get a little loud, and sometimes the power reminds us that there is a finite amount of energy in this building, and so, but it was great. It was great. A couple of things let me take off before we take off this morning. Next Monday night is our lead night. We pushed it 1 week just to kind of give our new hire, which we're going to do something special for her next Sunday, Suzanne Davidson, as she comes on staff, to give her another week and to kind of get everybody a breather from spring break. So next Monday night, 6:30, lead night. What is lead night? For those of you that are kind of new to Western Hills and are kind of checking us out, lead night is when we pull our leaders together if they serve in any capacity. And we take about 45 minutes to an hour, and we just say, you know what, we're going to get better. We're going to get better as leaders together. And because if we get better, then we won't forget our mission here at Western Hills. And so what we've been trying to tackle down is, what would it look like to create a discipleship culture here? So if you're a leader, a server, or if you're interested in kind of taking that next step in your own walk with Christ in terms of, man, what would it look like to do that? Lead night is a great night to do that. We do it here in person as well as online, 6:30 Monday night, next Monday. Not tomorrow night, but you got it. Okay, April 4th is Easter, and one of you is excited about that, so that's great. Wow. So April 4th is going to be kind of momentous for us because we're bringing the band back.
So, yeah.
Yeah, they're on a mission from God, and they'll be here Sunday, April 4th. So that'll be at 9 and 10:30. We'll do two services because, as you can see, we're getting a little full. That's a good problem to have. And the people have revolted. We'll continue our Thursday night services. So I know that small and mighty crowd will get their way at least through Memorial Day, and then we'll take the summer off. So the people have won. Those Thursday nights are going to stay as well. Now, today we continue our journey in our series of Epic. We've been learning to read the Bible as one story, and we've kind of landed on this as our plot. It's the story of God redeeming creation through the person of Jesus Christ. And today we tackle season 4, the kingdoms, and I brought in some heavy hitters. I brought in some help. Many of you may know this man as Sam Norris, Kathy Norris's husband. Kathy being one of our elders here, one of our council here. But you kind of have a little bit of ministry experience, right? Yeah. What you don't know, or what you may not know about Sam, is he pastored the same church in Yuma, Arizona for 30 years. And when I first met Sam and kind of heard that story, I was like, this is a guy. I don't know, whatever it is he's got, this is a guy I need to lock into. And so over the last few years, thank you for being an ear for me, as well as a voice sometimes to tell me not to jump off the ledge. It's going to be okay.
Well, you're welcome, and it's really an honor to be here. But I have to tell you that when in front of a few people, you asked me off the cuff.
That's right.
So this was just before the series, the Epic series started. You said, what do you think of us doing this series? We're going to go through the whole Bible in 9 weeks. And I said...
You called me crazy.
I said, you're nuts. That's what I said. Right. Yeah. And so you paid me back. You said, would you help with one of these weeks? I said, sure. And then you said, would you help with week 4? And I started looking. Week 1, by the way, if you haven't followed this series, you need to go back and listen to them, because there's some really good stuff every single week. Week 1 was one book of the Bible. Week 2 was like, 4, I think? Week 3, last week, is Dale in here? week three last week was so good, but man, you only had to cover 2.4 books. Because Ruth doesn't count as a whole book.
Ruth is a whole book.
Yeah. And then we come to today, and I start looking over what you gave me. We're going to talk about a third of the Old Testament today. And you said we needed to be done by 12:30, right?
That is not what I said.
All right.
That is not, no. I said we will talk as long as they stay in the room.
Yeah. I pastored a long time. We'll talk until the kids rebel back in the children's ministry.
True.
Yeah, that's really what's going on.
Well, I had to bring in the big guns, and you were it. And so let's just kind of dive into some of this. This is really, we start this era out with a guy by the name of Samuel. He's going to be this bridge from where we left off the story last week with Israel and kind of this chaos being led with this confederacy of tribes. They're trying to figure out what it means to be a nation. And they start calling for a king. Samuel is kind of the judge in charge this time. He's arguably one of the most mature, developed leaders that we see in the Old Testament. He's arguably one of the best leaders that we see. And he's going to make sure that God relents. God says, okay, I'll give you a king. It's not going to end up. And so this is what we're going to look at today. And Samuel kind of acts as this bridge. His voice is in both of these eras. But Samuel has a special meaning for you.
Yeah, my own personal story. That is my name, is Samuel. And what I did not know was that my parents, who had been married 9 years when I was born, and I'm the firstborn, my mom had already miscarried, and she started miscarrying with me. And she had the same fears that Hannah had. Am I going to ever be able to have a child? And she didn't know what to do when she started miscarrying the second time. And so she prayed this Hannah prayer, Lord, if you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you. And from then on, she got better. And from then on, she knew she was going to have a boy. I don't know. She knew she was going to have a boy. And she knew she had committed me to the Lord, to serve the Lord. And she didn't say a word to me. Not a word. I was 18 years old. I'd gone through some pretty rebellious teens. I was sitting in a funeral when God ambushed me, literally out of the blue, just spoke to my heart. I knew it was the Lord. And he called me into the ministry. And right after that funeral, I pulled my parents aside. I said, the weirdest thing just happened. God spoke to my heart and called me to the ministry. And my dad looked at me with this kind of knowing smile. My mom looked at me and said, well, son, I have a story to
tell you. So you didn't know that story?
I didn't know that
until you were 18 and you came home and told them.
We're going to go this week for a few days and see my mom in Albuquerque. She's 95 in a couple of months, and we still go back and kind of relive that whole thing.
That's incredible.
Yeah, it's just wild. So yeah, this is a very, very personal story to me. And let's jump in. We're going to talk primarily about three twin sets of books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles.
Right.
And they are a lot of history, and along with that are intermingled a number of prophetic books. Right. The timeline I think we'll put up there is 1043 to 586. I did the math. That's about like 460 years of biblical timeline. There's a lot of stuff going on.
It's all good. We can.
Yeah. And obviously, it's about kings. And so the crown is our symbol.
Right.
So talk to us more about kind of where we're going.
So we're going to get into some heavy themes and some heavy issues here. But sometimes it's helpful to kind of have a general outline. Okay, what in the world went on during this time frame so I can have some handles? So let me just kind of show you my incredible artwork here. We start this era, obviously Samuel is acting as the last judge, and he is going to anoint Saul as king. And when he anoints Saul as king, Saul's reign is talked about in 1 Samuel chapter 9 through 31. There's a couple of interesting things that happen in the middle of Saul's reign. We first get introduced to David in the middle of Saul's reign. David has a showdown with a heavy Philistine champion called Goliath. Maybe you've heard of that story. David ends up on staff with Saul. He ends up being kicked out and being pursued by Saul. Saul is going to die in battle against the hated Philistines at the end of his reign. And that happens around 1005 BC. And when he dies, the kingdom is once again in kind of this flux, this chaos. And so David, who had previously been anointed king, becomes king of Judah, and eventually he'll become king of Israel. Hold on to those words. I'm going to explain them in a second. And he reunites the kingdom. And so then David's reign is talked about from 2 Samuel chapter 2 all the way through to 1 Kings chapter 1. David's got a lot of stories in there. Probably you've heard of some of those stories. There's one story in particular that kind of splits his reign in half. We're going to talk about that. And it's the story of David and Bathsheba. When David comes to the end of his life, he has many, 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 many sons that he could choose from. But God sets apart Solomon. They make Solomon the son. Solomon's reign is talked about in 1 Kings 1 through chapter 12 there. When Solomon takes rule, it's about 968 B.C. He's going to rule for about 40 years. And when he gets done reigning, his son Rehoboam is going to split the kingdom in half. And from that point on, Kings and Chronicles talks about two different nations, Israel and Judah. So when you read this book, you're going to hear so-and-so was the king of Israel. And what they mean was the northern kingdom that pulled away from Judah, the primary tribe of the southern kingdom. And so you have Israel and Judah. And so here's the important thing to get a grasp of is that all throughout the rest of the book, you're going to hear one of these two phrases. So-and-so was the king of Israel or Judah. And they did either what was right in the eyes of the Lord or what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So their reigns were evaluated in Scripture, not based upon what the country was doing economically, militarily, or how much they had expanded the land. They weren't evaluated from that perspective in Kings and Chronicles. They were evaluated on, did they worship the Lord or did they worship false gods? Did they tear down the idols to false gods or did they allow it to happen? And did they follow the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David that said, I will always have one of your heirs on the throne? And those were the three evaluations. And when you come to the end of that and you begin to look at that, in the northern side, we're talked about 20 kings. None of them were good.
Now, what percentage of winning is that? Zero of 20.
Right, zero.
Okay, got it.
And then in the southern, we have a whopping 8 of 20 kings that were good. So of the 40 kings that are discussed in the scriptures, only 8 of them are good. How's that?
Intermingled with this, then, are these prophetic books. And I know you're going to talk more later in a different message about the prophets, but let's talk about it for a moment, because the prophets span these multiple areas, and the prophetic books aren't exactly chronological. And so sometimes it's hard to tell, you know, which way is this going? Who? And yet sometimes you can go back and find out what king or kings during the prophet's lifetime. But I want to introduce you to an idea about the way the prophets work in the overall story, because I think in the minds of the people, most of the time, the ones they know, if they read their local Jerusalem Times at that time, which was probably in stone or something, or at least on papyrus, yeah. And if they're reading it, they're reading about the king. They're not really reading about the prophets. And so I've called it a point-counterpoint type of work. How many of you have ever taken piano lessons, whether you got very far or not? Let me see your hands. Yeah, quite a few. You know, some of you took piano lessons just long enough to find out that one day your piano teacher looked at you and say, okay, this week we're going to start learning to do something with your right hand and something different with your left hand. And some of you said, I'm out of here now. I'm done. I can't do this. Because that idea of your two different hands doing two different things, while it's musically beautiful, can be difficult. And really what's happening is that you have the point, if you will, during these kings' reign is the kings, but the counterpoint is the prophets. And they are there to harmonize with the message of the king and also at times to come back and basically look in the king's face and say, thus says the Lord, you blew it. And so that's the way all of that works. You and I can understand a little bit of this if we know some recent history. We've had a modern day prophet among us that never called himself a prophet and never would have wanted to be called a prophet. And yet he appeared in the lives of presidents of this country, one president after another, for way over 40 years, and his name was Billy Graham. And if you read not only his biographies, but if you read the biographies of presidents, you find out he keeps showing up. And behind the scenes, not in a way that captures the front page of the paper, behind the scenes, he keeps speaking truth and representing God to our president. So it's very much the same thing. So the prophets had to give this message. No matter, the king might look and say, hey, we're doing really well. We conquered more territory. The economy's good. People are safe. You know, I married 3 new wives this week, and that kind of stuff went on. And the prophet might have to look at the king and says, thus says the Lord.
Right.
Thus says the Lord.
They really are these cut scenes that kind of give us, okay, this is what heaven's perspective is on what's going on in the time.
Always good to get heaven's perspective.
Always good. We wrestled a long time with how to unpack some of these themes. And you came up with a framework that I had not heard about it before, but the minute you began to unpack this framework, I was like, okay, that makes complete sense to me. That's what we're going to do. And you look at this time period as basically a four-act play, starting with, at the very beginning, and I'm using some of my incredible art skills again.
Better than mine.
Well, I stole this from your napkin, and that was this thing starts off with this dream of a king. The people come to Samuel and go, if we had a king, we'd be a great country. So they have this huge arc of what they believe is going to happen to them and their country if they get a king. And then that quickly, and this total credit to you, that quickly then moves to the second act, which is the reality of a king, because now we've got 3 successive kings that, we've got some great successes, but we've got some massive failures.
And then the whole thing starts to come apart. And so, that's so often true of us. Some of us have a dream of what's going to happen because we get the right coach or the right leader or the right whatever. And then we have to start facing the reality behind it. And that's what was going on with them. The people at the beginning of this whole thing are saying, well, we've got God. That's really good. But, all these nations around us, they have a king and they have an army and they have a da 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 da. And so that's where that dream comes from. But then the reality hits and we're still broken humans and it starts to fall apart.
So let's start with Saul here.
Yeah.
And kick us off with Saul.
So Saul comes along and honestly, I'm tempted to say nothing good about Saul, nothing. And yet I have to say that when Saul becomes the king, he brings some order out of the chaos that was happening in the book of Judges. And that was covered last week. It was terrible during that time. And so Saul comes and begins to bring some order. But playing into all that's happening with Saul is something, if you're jotting notes down, that you probably ought to jot down. It's one word: insecurity. Show me an insecure leader, and I will show you things that are about to come apart. And that's what happened with Saul. He was insecure. He decides he's going to take the credit for himself. He became this self-serving, arrogant king. And so when the leader, if you will, the champion of the Philistines, who were the big enemies at that time, this guy named Goliath is down in the two armies are on two mountainsides, if you will, and there's a canyon in between them. Goliath goes down every day, and they basically say, listen, the Philistines say, listen, put your champion against our champion, and whoever wins, winner takes all. If the Israelites win, we'll serve Israel, and if we win, you have to serve us. And so what does Saul, who's, by the way, head and shoulders taller than everyone in Israel, according to Scripture.
Right.
And he supposedly has the makings of a champion. And what does Saul do? He gratefully accepts the offer of a young shepherd boy and even offers, here, take my armor. Go for it. You go there.
Right.
And out of his insecurity, we see what happens. Of course, David wins that battle, not with Saul's armor. David wins that battle, and then what do the people say?
Saul's killed his thousands.
Yeah, David's killed his 10,000s, and much of the rest of Saul's reign is about chasing David down and trying to destroy him. There is this scene in the middle of that where we see this insecurity being played out. There's a battle, and Samuel the prophet has said to the king, listen, God says, I'm going to give you victory in this battle, but everything that you get, the spoil of this battle, belongs to the Lord.
Yeah.
And you are not supposed to let the animals live. You're supposed to basically clean house here. And just wait when I come, you know. And there comes this point where Samuel shows up, and he says, so what did you do? And Saul said, I did everything you told me to do. And David asked this question, so what is this bleating of the sheep I hear? And Saul says, well, I just saved them so I could sacrifice to the Lord. And the next phrase has been a marker for me in my life since I was young. And it was this one sentence, God desires obedience rather than sacrifice.
It's a powerful scene.
Yeah.
Because also what Samuel says to him right after that is your rebellion, Saul, your inability to be obedient to God is equal to the sin of witchcraft.
Exactly. So here's Saul. He's gone all the way from the anointed of God to being told that his rebellion is like witchcraft, which, by the way, we know that by the end, what does he do? He goes and consults a witch to call up Samuel's spirit. I mean, the guy completely goes over the edge. And it all started with this dream of a king that was really good.
Right. Bottom line is, and I would add this about Saul, his insecurity gets fleshed out in that he tries to please every voice in his life except God's.
Yes. Which will happen to you and me, by the way. Yeah.
So Saul dies in battle later in life. David is coming to king. And David kind of, at first anyway, David seems to be exactly what Israel wants, exactly what Israel needs. He unites the country. He reestablishes some of the tabernacle presences, sacrifices, the ark. I mean, he just has this incredible first chapter of his reign that just pushes Israel, probably the largest, strongest, most capable that it has ever been.
Yeah, when he starts there, this little tiny territory on the map, and it grows exponentially. And their influence is larger than their conquered territory. Everybody around is respecting. The whole world's starting to hear about this little place called Israel. And then in the middle of the story, David is not at the battle where he should be and is at home and goes up on his roof in the cool of the evening because it's nice out there. And he looks across to a neighboring house, flat top roof, and he sees a beautiful woman taking a bath. And before that story is over, he bedded the wife of one of his champions because Uriah may not be somebody you've heard of, but David had these mighty men, and this is Uriah's wife named Bathsheba, gotten her pregnant. And when he can't get Uriah to cooperate with him to basically do something that David hopes will cover their sin, he sends Uriah out to a battlefield and tells the people around him, make sure that in the heat of the battle you pull back so he's left alone, because David wanted to make sure that Uriah died that day. So David becomes guilty, this man after God's own heart, guilty of adultery and murder. Boom. And we learn a lesson from David that we don't want to forget.
Well, yeah, and it's even worse than that, too, because then David tries to play the I'm a good guy card.
Yeah.
Like, my mighty man has died in battle, and oh, me being the great guy that I am, I'm going to take care of his wife because he's one of my guys, and I'm going to take care of him.
Yeah, I'm a hero.
Yeah. So he kind of, I mean, it's all bad. There's none of it that's good.
So there's a prophetic story here because a prophet shows up. His name is Nathan.
Right, and we see something out of David that we don't see. I don't know if I can remember off the top of my head any king behaving the way David does when Nathan confronts him on what he's done.
And Nathan brings this crazy story to David that touches David's heart. And David is basically wanting to go after somebody that he thinks stole a lamb from somebody else. And then Nathan looks at him and says, "You're that man." And instead of hiding what he's doing, instead of trying to jump up and say, "Oh, no, 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 no," and spinning this to try to make it look better, David's heart breaks. And we see from David a tender, repentant heart, which leads me to an application that I think is really important. It is better to sin and repent than it is to pretend you have no sin.
David, Saul.
Yeah.
I mean, that's basically those two guys.
Exactly. Yeah.
But David doesn't continue to lead and live in this God-given grace that he's experienced.
Right.
And the back half of his life also serves as a lesson, and that is as his sons continue the sins of the father, we see his sons' adultery, rape, and then we see David be completely silent in these spaces. He doesn't speak truth to these spaces. He doesn't confront. He doesn't tell them, "Listen, this is not the right way. This is not of God." And as a result of that, in the void of his voice, another one of his sons, Absalom, kind of grows this, he would have said, righteous anger. It wasn't righteous anger. It was just anger. And Absalom begins to take the law into his own hands because his dad is silent. So he kills and murders his brother that has done these horrible things. He begins to sow seeds of discord in the kingdom, going, "Listen, my dad is immoral. My dad is unfit to be king. And honestly, if you look around at the whole family, I'm the guy. I'm the guy that deserves to be king." So we get closer to the end of David's reign, and his silence has created this monster in Absalom that's gonna basically try to attempt a coup. And
I want to point out, because I asked you a question. I thought I loved your answer when we were making some of these notes out. I said, "Did David lose the moral authority to lead his family?"
Yeah, and I don't know if I would say the word lose. I would say he gave it away. He abdicated it. He allowed his past to handcuff his future. I mean, he let his past have the last word, not God and his grace have the last word. I remember when you asked me that question, and I was like, okay, Acts 9:10 somewhere says, let no one call unclean what God has made clean. And it's that component of we're all a wreck, we're all a mess, but when we come and we accept Christ's forgiveness, then that's a new life, and so we can walk in this new life. And I was thinking about this as a parent. I remember when particularly Cooper started dating, and I had to have a series of conversation with him about dating, and I didn't follow Christ in my dating life. I wasn't following Christ at all, let alone my dating life. And so, man, those were some painful conversations of where I had to go, okay, I'm going to put some guardrails up, and I'm going to put some things in your life that I want you to do, that I want you to follow, but I also want you to know that I didn't. And in some ways, I still pay some of that price. Has God forgiven me? Absolutely. Has God restored my soul? Absolutely. Absolutely, he has. And it's because of that, I can't stay silent in the now. I can't just gloss it over and hide it. Since God has redeemed it, that has given me some grace to be able to say in the present, "Listen, this is the better way." And that's what David doesn't do. That's what David doesn't do.
He fails, and so you watch this happen to his whole family because of that. I guess I would just want to put a point on here. This is the pastor's heart in me, and say to you, if you're hiding in some past sin, it's time to get it out in the open. It's time to come clean, figure out how to do that. It's time to confess and repent, let God's forgiveness really wash over you, because that's what Jesus died for. But if you've done that and now you are literally just bottled up in shame, it's time to learn how to forgive yourself. Because how can you keep not forgiving yourself when the God of the universe, who created you and loves you and is perfect and holy, has offered to forgive you? And if you do that, then you can live out of that life, and literally your failures become the ways that you can teach and lead others.
And I never had my kids use it as a weapon against me. Mm-hmm. And I think that's because, I think that's why. I think that's why. Let's push on. Let's go to Solomon. He's next up on the list. He becomes king, and you have this phrase, and I love it. I'm totally going to steal it. Solomon was both the best and the worst of Israel. Unpack that a little bit.
Well, what we see is Solomon is the guy who God anoints and appoints to build the temple, which is powerful. And a whole lot of 1 Chronicles is about that. And in the middle of all of that, we see this amazing, it's like this spiritual renaissance going on in what was then one nation, Israel. And some of you, one of your favorite verses in all of Scripture comes along in that. It's actually in 2 Chronicles, not 1 Chronicles. And it's 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will do what? Humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. This is God speaking. And who did he speak it to? He spoke it to Solomon. So he starts out, it's just this amazing thing. But Solomon's got some things going on in his life, and he decides there are parts of God's will that he will listen to and other parts that he can handle better himself. So he starts taking wives from the kingdoms around him, and as he does and takes more and more, he brings not only them but their gods to Jerusalem. And before the end of his life, this guy doesn't know which way is up spiritually. So there is really an important lesson that Solomon forgot. Israel was made a great nation so they could be a blessing to the world. And you can't be a blessing to the world by trying to live like the world. Mm.
Yeah. And that's a massive, I mean, that really does, he forgets this. He forgets that the mission was to be a blessing. And as a tragic irony, he ends up becoming Pharaoh. Egypt always kind of lurking in the background of God's story as this example or voice of what God doesn't want. Egypt kind of always is standing in the middle of God's story, and God's going, yeah, you see that? No, that's not acceptable. That's not godly. That's not what I want you to do. And yet when we get to the end of Solomon's reign, he's excessive. He has multiple wives, multiple gods. He is building buildings and building cities on the backs of Hebrew slaves.
Yes.
He is just like Pharaoh, and Israel has become Egypt.
And Egypt was never the goal.
Yeah. And so as a result of that, now ushers in this next phase, which we talked about. The death of the dream is really going to become very apparent, because as his son takes over and there's civil war and we have a northern kingdom and we have a southern kingdom, this starts us on this journey of just massive, awful, horrible kings. I mean, Northern Kingdom succeeds, and one of the first things that Jeroboam, one of the other sons of Solomon, one of the first things he does is he sets up a capital in a city called Samaria and says, we don't need Jerusalem, we don't need the temple. By the way, we're not even going to build a temple, we're going to build these other cities, and in these cities, we're going to build golden calves that we can worship.
Yeah.
And it's like, wow, that's a quick jump. And so that happens as a result of Saul, David, Solomon, as we get to the end of that. Major themes. In the middle of this going on, God is not just watching it happen. He sends prophets. He sends people that are going to speak truth to power in these places. And when they do, it starts off with the prophet speaking to the kings themselves, saying, listen, this is evil in the eyes of the Lord, and you need to repent, turn from your ways, or there's going to be judgment. And initially, that was a shocking message, because the people were like, Why would God judge us? We're his chosen people. I mean, what? And on top of that, some of these prophets were going, yeah, God's going to use Assyria. God's going to use Babylon. God's going to use these pagan, child-sacrificing, immoral, just hedonistic cultures, and he's going to use those people to judge the human. And God, and they're like, no. There's no way God would use those kind of people to judge us. And that was just kind of a harsh reality to all of that that's going on.
Well, we had three of those prophets that I want to mention really quickly, because if we don't mention the counterpoint, we'll forget really their importance. And you have heard maybe of at least one, maybe all of these. The first one is Elijah. And Elijah shows up on the scene. He's in the northern kingdom after the split of the kingdom. He's not in the southern kingdom. He's in the northern kingdom where there were zero good kings, remember? And Elijah shows up. And, I mean, this guy was a force to be reckoned with. And when God begins to really bring him out into public ministry, one of the first things he does is he goes up on top of this mountain in Israel called Mount Carmel, and it's right next to the Mediterranean Sea. And he literally calls out the false prophets all around him. And so God has one prophet on top of the mountain, Elijah, and there are hundreds of false prophets on the mountain. It's a powerful scene, worth going back and studying. Right after Elijah, his name is similar, but it's not the same. It's Elisha. And God uses Elisha in his own unique ways. But one of the things I love about Elisha is that often his miracles from God were more of the blessing type of miracles. His were, rather than calling the people out, his were offering a lot of times hope to people who are hurting and struggling, including a number of physical healings. And then one prophet I want to mention in the southern kingdom, maybe in some real ways my favorite, even though he's called the weeping prophet, is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah has this unique position of being the prophet right at the end of the southern kingdom. And so he keeps telling the last kings, straighten up, get right, or, you know, the enemy's going to come in and take over. And they don't do it, and then the nation falls. And the enemy literally comes in and says, Jeremiah, you know, we'll take care of you. You can retire in Babylon, and we promise we won't harass you. We'll take care of you. We'll feed you. We'll clothe you, you know. And Jeremiah prays about it and says, no, God called me to stay here. I'm going to stay here in the midst of this mess. And he spends the rest of his life going through the mess with the people he warned to get right or they would have a mess.
And that's a great segue, because at some point during this reign, the prophets, the second thing that was kind of shocking was the prophets' message and audience changed. So while they may have started out talking about the kings to repent, eventually their message shifted to, yeah, judgment is coming.
Yeah.
It's too late. The train has left the station. Judgment is coming. And then on top of that, they would turn to the people and go, and even though judgment is coming, and even though maybe your leaders have failed you, you still have a responsibility to live as my people in this
amen.
Land. And that's probably best seen. All of the later prophets have this element to their message, Jeremiah included, but probably the one that best sums up that whole message is Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, where he goes, mankind. And he's not talking to the kings. He's saying to the whole people. He says, listen, he has told each of you what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Act justly, love faithfulness, walk humbly with your God. And that was a significant change for them to go, oh, it's not just the kings and leaders that have a responsibility in this. I have a responsibility to carry out the mission of being a blessing to those around me in my daily walk. And I do that by acting justly and loving faithfulness and walking humbly with my God. And God expects this out of me. And so it was a massive message. It was a key message that will go with them all the way through the exile.
Well, this brings us to the fourth act that we, you know, just kind of saw how we can look at this huge passage of Scripture with so many kings and things, and it's the promise of the true king. And you guys have been talking about that since Genesis. This is
right.
Coming. This is coming. This is coming. And so, obviously, we're not going to spend a lot of time there, although I was so glad that Rick's saying that last song.
It's almost like you planned it.
Yeah, it's almost like you planned it. I mean, but on Thursday, I thought, oh, I'm so glad we sang that song tonight. The people get ready for a true king, far more than they have been because of how bad things have been. You know, a lot of times we don't get ready for the king, the real king, until we face how bad it is without him. It's just reality. Three kings at the end reflect that. The first one is a guy named Hezekiah. You heard the name. I don't know if you are aware that God really uses him in some significant ways over many, many years. He was, in general, a very good king. But at the very end of his life, pride gets in his way. And when pride gets in his way, he literally goes over the cliff. And so there's a life lesson from Hezekiah. It says, we are never too mature to let our guard down. I'd say to you, some of you have been walking with God a long time, and that's good. But there is no sin so despicable that you're not capable of doing it. You know how I know that? Grant and I have been talking about, there's no sin so despicable I'm not capable of doing it, or he's not capable of doing it. You don't get this little gold star or this nice little diploma at the end of a certain amount of maturity. Say, you graduated, you're done, you don't have to go to maturity school anymore. You got to keep going with God, okay? Hezekiah didn't do that. And right at the end of his life, when he had already kind of fallen, right at the very end, they have a baby boy, and his baby boy's name is Manasseh. And Manasseh never knew his dad as a good king. No. Manasseh was 12 when he became king, and it had all been bad by the time he came. And so when Manasseh comes along, he's literally the most evil of all the kings of both kingdoms. He sacrifices his own sons in the fire to false gods. He allows pagan worship and immorality, and I mean, it's just, you read that story, and it's like, oh my goodness. But you know what's wild? Before the end, he does exactly the same thing his dad does, but the opposite. His dad started good, turned evil. Manasseh started evil and repented and turned back to the Lord, and the whole nation began to turn back to God under him. There's a lesson from Manasseh, and it's this. We can't sink so deep into the pit of sin that God can't pull us out if we cry out to him. Some of you need to hear that message today because you feel like, there's no hope for me. And I'll tell you, you can't get deep enough down in the pit for God to not pull you out if you'll cry out to him and ask him for help. And then comes Josiah, the last one I will mention. And Josiah was such a great king that many of the people honestly thought he was Messiah.
They did. They did. And he ends up not doing anything evil, but he ends up basically not listening to the Lord and being.
Yeah, it's kind of stupid.
Yeah, just like.
Pardon me. Like, I don't know, some of you don't like that word.
Yeah, it's like, you probably shouldn't do it. You know, God says, hey, listen, you have no business being over in that battle. That's not the battle you need to fight. And Josiah goes, okay, gotcha. Okay, I'm going over there to fight that battle. And it's like, bro, you.
Well, who's the battle with?
Egypt.
Yeah, he's always going back to fight Egypt.
So we get to 586, and then there's a few kings after Josiah, but they're all just puppets, and it's just the plot's been written by that point. We get to the end of this time frame, and there's some massive trauma that the whole country is navigating through. The country of Israel is no more. The country of Judah is no more. The city of Jerusalem is decimated. The temple, which represented the presence of God for them, is gone. And there's no more king. Where is the Messiah? Where is David's heir? They're being led into exile by a pagan nation. Are we still God's chosen people? Can God still speak to us? Do we still have a mission? And where is the Messiah? And these are all of these questions that when you get to 586, they're going to wrestle with these for, well, they're going to wrestle with these for almost, well, until Jesus comes. Beyond that. But this is kind of where we land, and we'll pick up the story from there next week. Now, we've been kind of popping in and out of this whole morning, talking about life lessons through this whole stuff, but each of us kind of were wrestling with, okay, what's the one application that we both were like, Yeah, this is the one. This is the one. So here's your one. Here's your final shot.
Yeah, my one is know your battle. Know your battle. I'm going to rock your boat a little bit. I pastored for a long time, and God privileged me with that responsibility. Pastored the same church for a long time. And it was somewhere in the middle of all that that God began to just wrench my heart with something that was hard for me. Because he began to speak to my heart over and over and over again that my primary job as a pastor was not to try to change politics. It was hard. There's a whole story, there's a backstory behind it. But I started to realize, when the more I read the Gospels after that, that Jesus' mission was never to change politics. Now, why is that? Why is it that Jesus' mission isn't to change politics? Because it's like trying to change Egypt. It's trying to change the world system. And here's what I discovered. You know, I wish every law of this land would reflect godly values. I really do. I mean, I wish that. But here's what I can tell you. If they all did, if every law of this nation reflected godly values, it would not change a human heart. Because you can't change a human heart with rules. Only Jesus can change human hearts. Now, I've watched him change hearts that were impossible to change, because he's a master at it. But I've also watched the failure of trying to do it with rules. Second lesson for those of you, and it's all part of the same know your battle. What about in your home? I had a friend years ago that was a very mature believer. And I remember him talking about it. He really did walk with God. And he was disturbed because he started to realize that his wife in her faith was half-hearted. By that point, they'd been married a number of years. He thought everything was fine. And he just started to realize that, you know, she just wasn't connecting. And so he decided that the best thing he could do for her was to get her to read more Christian books. And he decided the best way to get her to read more Christian books was to nag her until she did.
That worked out great.
Yeah. Did that work? All the ladies said, no, it didn't work at all. And so he literally repented of that attitude, and he went back to the Lord. He said, Lord, I can't get my wife to change. Can't get her to change. And so I'm going to figure out what God wants me to do, which is love his wife and just care for her and whatever. And I'm going to just pray for her. And, you know, literally within a few weeks, he looks down and starts to realize she's reading Christian books. He didn't even ask her again. You can't, with rules, change a human heart. And with kids, you know what? If you're parents, it's your job to set the boundaries or make the rules. So do it. Do it diligently. Try to live out that faith life before them. But understand that more than anything else, your child needs an encounter with Jesus and needs to learn to really yield their heart to Jesus, and Jesus will change their hearts. The rules may give them an idea of the direction they should go, won't change their hearts.
Yep. And mine is, at some point, this church is going to figure out I really only have one message, and then I'm really going to be in trouble because I'll have to find a real job, I guess. But amen. Yeah. The elders would like to see you after the church. I'm going to get there, and I'm going to try to get there quickly. But here's kind of where I'm kind of at on that, and that is, at some point, the kings and the people of Israel completely lost the plot of their. They lost their why. They were supposed to walk with God, enjoy God, and because He is the blessing. All that other stuff wasn't the blessing. The security, the military, the money, the all that, none of that stuff was the blessing. The blessing was God himself. And God said, I'm the best thing. I'm the best thing that's ever going to happen to you and to humanity. And I'm going to choose to work through you so that all of humanity can know this blessing. And when they quit finding their life in God, it became about them. And their pleasure and their security and their their happiness and their reason of living. And what they began to discover is that there's no life there. There was no life there.
Yeah,
it always was going to end in disillusionment or disappointment, death. It was never going to end well. And they just kept running this cycle. They just kept running this cycle. And they just completely forgot the plot. And so if you fast forward past the cross, right? And I come to us today and I have to go, I didn't always believe this. So I don't want to paint this picture of I always believed that Jesus was the best thing in my life. I didn't always believe that. I mean, there was a season where I thought Amy was the best thing in my life, and she still is the best thing in my life. I'm just saying or my kids were the best thing in life. I had all this whole thing. But no, man, Jesus is the best thing in my life. He's the best thing in my life. And he changes everything. And anything that distracts me from that, is just death. Right? There's nothing that's worth, there's nothing that has any kind of value that could possibly come close to Jesus. And so Jesus says, yes, that's it. And guess what? I want every single person on the planet to have that kind of experience. So live out of the overflow of that. Live out that reality to all of those people that are around you, because rules aren't going to change a human heart, but a relationship can. A relationship can. Yeah. And so I think for those of us that are following Jesus and we're really trying to let Jesus have the last word in our lives, the most important mission field are the 3 feet around you. That's the most important mission field in your life. And that's why, I don't know why God did this. I mean, there are times where I go, man, he really, his overconfidence in us is kind of scary, right? Because it's like the fate of the universe is going to be on if I can live out this reality of Jesus' relationship with me, warts and all, failures and all. And I think that, to me, is the huge application for those of us that are following Jesus. And that is, man, you live out of the overflow of that relationship, and you see what God has. You just watch what happens. It will blow your mind. I've got a teacher friend that she raised kids, and she used to, and then she goes back into teaching. And the year that she decides to go back into teaching is COVID, right? It's like, great timing, wonderful, yeah. We don't even have kids. And so I remember talking to her, and I remember going, so walk me through this process of why now and why you're going back into this chaos that's a pandemic school system right now. And I'll never forget a word. She says, I'm the hope bucket. And I go, hope bucket? She goes, yeah, my job is to bring positivity and hope to these teachers, because a lot of them are losing their ever-loving mind about stuff they have zero control over. And she says, I can't control of what decisions the school board makes. I can't control what the county makes. I can't control what parent. I can't control any of that. But I can control being positive and bringing hope to the room. And I'm thinking, that's living out the reality of Jesus. That's it. And it's funny to hear the stories as the year goes on about it's moving the needle. It's moving the needle around her, around her team, around her kids. And she's like, man, every kid that comes in contact with me every single day is going to have a positive experience. Every teacher is going to have a positive experience. And she's starting to get those opportunities, and they're going, so what medication are you on? Like, you know, what is it that you do? That you live this way. And she's starting to get those opportunities to go, I got a relationship I'd love to tell you about. And so to me, that's living out the reality of Jesus. So where are you at this morning? And I know I'm going to kind of nudge you a little bit here. As you walk through and you think through these kings, what's the next step that the Spirit is leaning in on you that maybe you need to take? Do you need to hear some of those warnings that maybe God was giving Saul? Maybe some of your insecurities is changing what voice you're listening to in your life. And so maybe you need to listen to some of those things and decide, okay, which voice is going to get the last word in my life? Or maybe that life of David is what's pinging you this morning. Maybe there's something in the life of David of where there's sin and there's stuff, and And maybe you need to have that tender, repentant heart, or maybe you have that tender and repentant heart, and what you have to embrace this morning is learning how to walk in that grace and allowing that grace to get the last word in your life instead of the guilt and the shame that maybe you've been carrying. Maybe that's the message for you this morning. Or maybe it's Solomon, right? Maybe you've got all this stuff around you and life is good, but the bottom line is it's empty and it's vain because you know you've completely lost the plot. And you're like, man, I've completely forgot what the real blessing is. So maybe there's a recentering that needs to take place. Here's my offer to you. As many of you know, because you call Western Hills home, we are not the perfect church. But we're a good church to help you figure out what that next step is. Because we all know we're a hot mess and we're just trying to figure out what it is to follow Jesus. And we want to help you do that. And if you need some help doing that, there's a couple things you can do. You can ambush one of us or one of the staff in the hallway and go, hey, I really need to talk about this. You can drop us an email. You can go to online, whillschurch.org, and hit the connect card. You can fill out a connection card and drop it in one of our connection kiosks as you leave. But our heartbeat is to help you make this next step. And that's my heart for you as well. Because when you take that next step and you begin to experience Jesus, then you get to that place where you go, man, he's the best thing in my life. And there's not even a second. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, I know that as we read these stories, there's this sense of, holy cow, at least I'm not that bad, right? And then I also know there's parts where we go, I'm really just as bad. So I guess my first thankful prayer to you is just thanks for telling us these stories. Thanks for not hiding them and varnishing over them. Thank you for exposing the rawness of them. It allows us the freedom to really encounter you and embrace you. I pray for those of us that are identifying with Saul and maybe some of our insecurities are getting a hold of us. Father, give us some courage to take that step of allowing you to be the loudest voice. Father, those of us that identify with David and we haven't quite figured out how to walk in grace and live in the freedom of your grace, Father, what does that look like? Put people around us that are showing us what it looks like to walk in your grace. And Father, for those of us that are just empty and bone dry and we're just like, gosh, is this all there is? Father, intersect their lives with someone who will show them the great, incredible richness of what a relationship with you can be. We love you and we thank you so much for this morning. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Thank you to you. I know we went a little long this morning. Thank y'all for hanging with us. Shalom, and go be the church.